Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get, I'll meet you there in a few minutes. I want to tell you about God's first impressions. You've got to hand it to God. He can make a pretty big entrance. And technically speaking, when God showed himself to mankind, and especially his chosen people, Israel, the people that he calls his children. Okay, the first time that happens is in a book called Exodus. The whole book of Exodus is about that first impression. And you probably saw a version of that in the movie The Ten Commandments. But I mean, think about it. That's the first time God appears to everyone to say, this is who I am and this is what I'm like. And he just cuts through the false gods of Egypt like a buzzsaw. And then parts the Red Sea just to show off. And then he leads the people to Mount Sinai. And that's what I wanted to kind of point out for you today is when God says, hey, let's just talk. I mean, that's kind of the theme that happens in Exodus chapter 19. Let's just communicate with one another. Let's have a conversation. And so in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, when all that other stuff is behind them and he's shown himself to the rest of the world, he says to his family, his children, listen, in 3 days, it's been 3 months since this ordeal started, and in 3 days, I'll be coming to visit you at Mount Sinai. And Moses says to them, consecrate yourself. That means get yourself holy. I mean, wash your clothes even, prepare yourself, because God's going to talk with us. Now listen carefully. There'll be a border area around the foot of this mountain, and you can't touch the foot of it. If any living creature touches the foot of it, it must be put to death. And listen, you can't just kill it any way you want. You have to kill that person or that animal with stones or with arrows so as not to touch it, for touching the foot of Mount Sinai when he comes. And so people are, oh, okay, right. And I love that. They shall not be permitted to live. I mean, you got to tie up the stray goat that always gets out, because rocks and arrows are coming her way if it doesn't get taken care of. So 3 days goes by, and then all of a sudden, if you read the passage itself, it starts with lightning and thunder coming upon the mountain, And then this trumpet sounds, and it's loud, and it's telling the people to come near, but not too near. Not too near now. And then the smoke starts to come over the top of the mountain, because there's this billowing fire that's coming off the top of it. All the time, the trumpet never stops. It just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. Now smoke is coming off even more, and the fire is getting more intense. And then if that were not enough, the entire ground beneath them begins to shake. And they're experiencing an earthquake. Trumpet louder and louder still. And the people say this, okay? This is what the people say to all of this, about this little time of connection with their God. Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die. We want someone to mediate for us. And God says to Moses, what they say is good, and I will raise up for them a mediator from one of their people. That's God trying to talk with us. And he says, we don't want to get near the foot of that building or the foot of that mountain. And if we do, may you please stone me or run me through with arrows. We don't want to have this conversation. Could you talk to somebody about talking to us? Mediate for us. And God said, I'll do that. And he sent a mediator as a baby in a cave. And he napped in a cattle feed trough so that we could be safe. I like his second first impression, not his first impression. If there was a single word that could define what Jesus was, it would be a mediator. He has so many different titles and descriptions, but the single word that encapsulates all of those things is mediator. Jesus came to mediate. And the word literally means, you know, the Greek means to stand in between, the person who's in the middle man. And that middleman has to be a person that represents quite clearly both sides. He can't have bias or preference or any kind of favoritism towards either party. He has to either be on both teams or he has to represent neither team. And in the context of mediation with God, we need someone to stand between us because we can't stand the earthquakes and the trumpets blasting and the fires and the smoke. And it's hard to talk to God with all that going on. Job has this experience. It's an interesting word that's translated in the way it's done in the Old Testament. Because Job wants to have a conversation with God. He has some things to take up with him. And here's how he describes the frustration he has with talking to the mountain. Because that's how he sees God, because that's how God is. He says, "For God is not a man as he would answer me, or that I could take him to court. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us." That's Job chapter 9. I need an umpire who can stand and lay a hand on both of us. That's the word mediator. Someone who can bridge the gap. An umpire is a great word, right? He's on neither team or he's on both teams, and he brings what's true and right and real to the conversation. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's not easy to hear, but it's needed. And God, we know it's needed, and God says, "I can do that for you. I will send you someone who is completely human and completely God." God, through Jesus Christ, can play that part because he can play the part of a man entirely as a perfect man. He can play the part as God entirely, perfectly. He is that person in the middle that represents both teams with a hand on both sides. He grew up and was born in a manger and grew up in a small town. That's not my experience. I grew up in a pretty nice life, but I can think downward. I can relate to that somehow. If he was born in a palace like he should have been, I would say, I don't think he gets my world. And there's people all over the world that were quite literally born out in fields, and they can say to Jesus, "Wow, I can use you to mediate for me." He represents God. He's entirely God. And so he takes both sides. But the word mediator is used when we talk about somebody standing in between two corporations kind of vying for great opportunities and taking advantage of one or another, maybe. A mediator is brought in, an umpire is brought in because of two warring countries. And somebody has to stand the gap that represents neither or both and says, "Okay, look, we got to work this out or more blood will be lost." But in the context, it's important for us to understand, in the context of our relationship with God, when Jesus serves as that mediator, he's not representing corporate interest or warring countries. He's a marriage counselor. William Barclay says he's a marriage counselor bringing two lovers together. Listen to the way Dr. Barclay describes this. The task of the mediator goes beyond merely establishing communication. It's an establishment between two conflicting parties in a new relationship, to start a new relationship that takes suspicion and turns it to trust, enmity into friendship, and hatred into love. There lies the heart of the matter in Jesus mediating. It was essential for the task of the mediator to establish not merely a legal relationship, but a personal relationship that is bound by love. Here's a great sentence. Jesus is not the mediator who brings two legal disputants together. He's a mediator who brings together two lovers who have drifted apart and whom from life can never be complete until they have fellowship and are and united again together. So Jesus is the great mediator. That's his big title and his job description. So how does he do that? How does Jesus mediate? Well, in that context of mediation, he has three major job descriptions: as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. He has these offices, and each one of those offices has a different application, and we're going to study those three offices together in the next 3 weeks, and we'll see how we can apply each one of those. Now, today, when we look at Christ the mediator, we're going to see what does it mean that Jesus is the prophet. Jesus as the prophet is the theme of today. Now, first of all, let's just define some terms. When we think about, hey, that guy over there, that Sam, he's a prophet. Okay, we usually think in our minds the person's able to predict the future. He's like a fortune teller. He can pick stocks or something on the market, or the greater the profit, the greater the detail. Well, that is certainly the case with Jesus. Okay, he laid out some predictions that were scary in their details, especially in the context of the fact that he couldn't even influence how the outcomes might be. So sure, he served that role as the prophet, but more particularly as the mediator. His job as a prophet was to be chief communicator between God and man and God. He was supposed to be the person that would speak to God for us. And Jesus did that. He did that by praying. And you'll see that Jesus prays a lot if you read about his life in the Gospels. And when he was praying, no lie, he was quite literally praying for you now, back then. In many respects, he still prays for us. His Spirit, the Spirit of God, another person of the Trinity, prays for us when we're unable to pray. We just groan, and he translates that. And so that communication's going that way. But also, as the prophet, he also communicates to us about God or from God. He's bringing us messages. He's a great teacher, we would say. It's not a stretch. It's true. He's the greatest teacher in all of human history, no doubt. He used great methods. He used every method of communication that was available to him. He was extremely clear in what he was communicating to that audience when he wanted to be clear. And here's what I want you to see, though. When he taught, he was extremely insightful in the needs of his audience. Let me say that again. As the greatest teacher ever, Jesus was exceptionally insightful into the hearts of his audience. So we've all suffered from being in the audience of a teacher who told us things we didn't care to know or didn't want to know. And maybe that could happen here occasionally, rarely, if ever. But still, it means that the teacher isn't reading his audience well. He's like, oh, that guy doesn't even get it. He doesn't understand what I need to know here. My point is, because this will be important later, that I want you to see that Jesus was insightful like no other human in all of humanity, and also in teaching, in the context of teaching. He taught what we needed most to hear and most to know. He brought the uniqueness of his attribute of being God to tell us about things. So what he talked about was things like the nature of the doctrine of the Father, the nature of the Holy Spirit. He kind of introduces us to the Holy Spirit in a formal way, the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus taught a lot about his own nature and his purpose in coming here, no doubt. Well, what I'd like to talk today about is what he talked about when he gave his most common set of ethical teaching or worldview or perspective on life. Okay, I'm going to talk today just to survey, if you would, his most famous sermons. The sermon that he gave, that's where Matthew chapter 5 comes up. That his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Beach, because he gave it many times in multiple contexts and in as many possible places of delivery that he could, because this is what the people needed to hear. And so what did Jesus say? What did Jesus talk to us about from heaven's point of view? If you could stand in heaven and look down and send like three general messages so that we could live a life that mattered, what would they be? Well, the first is found in chapter 5. It's this, that the whole world is upside down. The world is upside down. Chapter 5, look how it starts off. It talks about blessed are those. In other words, that's a good thing. Happy are those. Lucky are you guys. But look who he says is lucky, blessed, happy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Huh? No, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Yeah, you'll be comforted. Meek, you're going to inherit the earth. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Merciful, you're going to be shown merciful. Mercy. Pure in heart, you're going to see God. Pure in heart, really. That's a value around the country, around the world. No, it is here because the world's upside down. You peacemakers, I've got a nickname for you, sons of God. And blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of God. You see, he's coming in and saying, wait, we've got this whole thing wrong. We've got it upside down. You've got to see that a lot of the things that would put you in last place are going to actually put you in first place. He says, listen, there's a reward ceremony coming later. Now hear this. There's trophies given. There's crowns that will be issued. There'll be prizes, everyone, that last eternity. If you live according to the right side up world. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, huh? Persecute you and say false things and all kinds of evil comes against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. If you're persecuted for doing what's right, instead of going, whoa, where's justice? What about me? And no one understands. Hey, let's look what Jesus says about things being right side up. Crowns that cannot rust, trophies that will not rot, prizes that cannot be stolen forever. You stop and think about this. The world's upside down. You know that. You know that in your heart, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, if we just stop for long enough, you know, and keep from being distracted, because we spend so much time and money to stay distracted, but if we could stop for a moment, we would realize that these principles, the blessings, are so true to what we know in that eternity that's trapped in our heart. But we wait too long sometimes. What's the saying? There's no clearer thinker in the world than the man who knows that tomorrow he will be hanged. There's no clearer thinker in the world than the man who knows that tomorrow he will be hanged. There's something about knowing that tomorrow you wake up to die that kind of brings everything into focus and you start saying, it's upside down. Wait, just a minute. We call it the rat race. And we're not rats, but we keep getting back in the race. You see, we know that it's not right. Look, here's another little point of reference here that our instincts we should follow and do them. We should listen to the prophet. A guy writes an allegory, a great little way of setting up society. And in his allegory of the cave, his name is Plato. He says, listen, it's like we're living in a false reality, one-dimensional shadow lands. And there's so much more to meaning and purpose in life. It's supposed to be three-dimensional. There's something about the soul here. It's full of color and vibrancy. And most people stay in the cave because they're just anesthetized by the passing shadows. It's required reading for a lot of people because we all know that we ought to be telling our young people there's more to life and what you see is upside down. When the allegory of the cave is made or even the Republic is written in another book like Brave New World, it's a bestseller. When the allegory of the cave is made into a movie, it's a runaway hit making hundreds of millions of dollars. The Matrix is the allegory of the cave. And friends, people kept going to that movie again and again and again. And we're all complicit in resurrecting the career of Keanu Reeves and bringing his career back so that we all have to suffer. And my point is this, I'm bringing it up for you didn't see that movie for the acting, okay? And you saw it again because you knew, wait a minute. I think there's some deeper truth going on here. That what's going on all around us is in fact not what's true and right and real, but completely upside down. And there's an alternate way of looking at every single experience in our life and seeing it from a different way that makes sense and that's true. If there's a God in heaven, friends, and we're going to see him too, then this is not the way it's supposed to be. And we know that. It's broken here. And we say to ourselves, oh my, I'm running behind. Other people are getting ahead, the neighbors or whatever it might be. And you know what Jesus says? He comes from heaven to earth and says, you're not running behind. You're running the wrong way. You're running the wrong direction completely. Turn around. That's what he came to say in chapter 5. As a prophet, he spoke to us from heaven. In chapter 6, he says this. He says, don't worry, I care more. Don't worry, I care more. Picture you not worrying. That's a fun you, isn't it? It really is. And that's what Jesus is trying to get to. If you changed your whole world right side up and you stopped worrying about the stuff that rats worry about, you're going to enjoy the only life you get to live. Look at verse 25 of chapter 6. Look how playful he is about the stuff he cares about, and he cares more about us. Tongue in cheek, but I don't know how form it is here. Verse 30 to 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, your body, what you're going to wear. Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Say yes, please. Yes, yeah, right. Right side up thinking. Okay, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Could you just look at the birds in the air? They don't sow or reap or store in any barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than a bird? And you said, well, yeah, sure. Okay, who of you who worry can add a single hour to your life? Quit worrying about the stuff. It's not about stuff. It's about living. So he says, he goes on, he goes, I'm going to get more playful here, okay? Okay, the birds you might think have some value, but you are more valuable than this. I'm going to tease you further, verse 28. Okay, why do you worry about your clothes? You see the lilies of the field as they grow? They don't labor and they don't spin yet. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon on his wedding day was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow be thrown into a huge bonfire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You care so much about whether you're going to have clothing or not. Look at the flowers, would you? And I don't care that much about flowers, but I care about you. So look at the punchline here, verse 31. You without worry. So don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For the pagans, people who don't have gods or really bad gods, for the pagans run around after all these things. Your heavenly Father, boy, that's tender, knows that you need them. So do this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, this stuff, will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has worries for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Look, I'm no expert in this, you know, life without worry. So I hang around people who are better at life without worry than me. It's why I come to church, honestly. It's why I meet with people 3 or 4 times a week. I meet with other people that they say, Matt, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear? Come on, really? Living in the cave, one-dimensional shadowlands. Well, how do you get that? How do you live in a way that you start turning the world right side up the way it's supposed to be, and then therefore you don't worry about stuff that rats worry about, like what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. How do you transition, you know? How do you make the jump? That's the third thing he teaches about in Matthew chapter 7. He says, talk to me. I love you. I mean, he literally says that. He says, talk to me. I love you. And if you talk to him about what you worry about, you won't worry so much anymore, because he starts getting bigger and bigger in your mind. And then your world starts turning right side up again. I'm not making this up. He's playing again. He's mocking us in our understanding of who he is. Verse 7. Ask, 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 and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Just knock, just knock. I swear I'm going to open it. Just look. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks will open the door. Hits like this. Can you visualize this? God in heaven is waiting by the phone. Just call, just call, just call. He'll get it. Just ask, just seek, just knock. Why don't we? He's the most insightful teacher in all of mankind. Remember? Why don't you call more? Why aren't you praying more? Now, if Jesus is the most intuitive, insightful, ingenious teacher in all of mankind, then he says this is why. Verse 9. Next verse. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know what is a good gift to give your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give you good gifts when you ask him? You know why you don't talk to God more? Because you don't think he loves you. And so the third big point here, the kind of the crescendo of his teaching is he does. He does love you. And if you would just call him and ask or seek or knock, he'll be there to pick up, and he wants what's best for you. You guys are so bad at loving your kids. And it passes his love. And God the Father, he does love you, and he wants to give you every good thing for you. Is Jesus a good teacher? Yes, absolutely. Was his method fascinating? No doubt. Was his insight profound? It must have been. Because if you really believed God loved you, you'd be talking to him all day long. You'd be humming, asking, humming, seeking, knocking all the time. Here's the test. What? Well, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove that you don't think God loves you. Okay, ready? Here goes. Pray this prayer sometime by yourself. Dear God, I want you to have my life. I want you to send me anywhere, anytime, with anyone to do anything. Come on, really? No, anywhere. Send me. And you know why you're afraid of really praying that prayer? Right? He's going to take everything you love and throw it away. He's going to find out where you hate to go the most and send you there. Right? And it's Africa, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't that the place we're all going to end up if we pray that prayer? I'm going to tell you something about who put that there in your head? Why do you think he's going to take the stuff you care about, like your children or your stuff or your life, and trash it? I'm going to tell you a little something about Africa first that you're so afraid of. One, if you don't want to go there, they don't want you to come. All right? So don't you worry about that. I don't want to go to Africa. They don't want you. Second, have you met people that have gone to Africa? I mean, have you met them? Because they're around here. I've met dozens of them, from junior high to retired people. And when they come back, they're drunk on life. They don't come back going, yeah, he sent me there too. They come back and they start selling stuff so they can get back there as soon as they can. They change their majors they were involved in college. They alter their vacation schedules. They're like figuring out some way to get back. So the people that went to Africa, they're loving it. Do you know why? Because God loves them. He loves them. And he knew inside their heart the greatest adventure they could ever go on was to go to that place that you're afraid of going. And that's okay. I don't think God's going to send you to Africa, honestly. I think he's probably going to send you across the street to apologize for something. And that's a real fear. Just saying. So why don't people listen? If he's the prophet, and he is, and he teaches us these things that we could only know if God were to come to speak to us, and he did, then why don't people listen? And why don't they do what he says? Right? Why don't we do what he says? There's just nothing but upside for us. Well, the first thing I would say is pride. The first reason is pride. Two quick reasons. There's a lot of reasons, but these are the ones feels like these are the biggest ones. Because if we were to really pray to God and then we would stop worrying and then we'd alter our world so it's right side up again, essentially what's happening here is we're saying, you know, we think we're saying, God, I'm going to take my hands off the wheel of my life and you can steer. And that's really not what God's up to. He says, you know, that's a good start. Now move over. I'm taking over. You know, I'm working the gas pedal, the brake pedal, and the steering wheel. And that scares us. Because listen, sometimes in the rat race, you're winning and you don't want to lose. What if you're the fastest rat? You don't want God to go in there and say, wait a minute, this whole thing's inside out and backwards and you've got it all wrong. Well, wait a minute. I'm the best rat. I'm the most income producing. I'm the most intelligent. I'm the fastest climber, whatever. We don't like to, or sometimes it's control. Pride shows itself as control. And I'm going to make sure everything's safe and happy and secure. And you can do that. And all it costs you is the adventure. You can just run from safe haven to safe haven, and you can live a whole life that way. It just costs you a life. And I think my question for those of you that are kind of in that category of pride, whether it's because you're running the rat race and doing well, or because you're a controlled person, I would say this: how's that working for you? You know? Are you tired or frustrated? Or are you bored of the food pellets you get from being the first one through the maze? Because if you are, listen and do what the prophet has said. And if you talk to him because he loves you, you won't worry so much because your whole world will be turned right side up again. The second reason I think that people don't listen and then obey what Jesus has said to do is because it's too costly. It is very expensive to follow Jesus, like the teachings. Not just know his teachings, but to follow them. Because Jesus has a great ambition for your soul. His ambition is to make you like you were meant to be, not the way you are. God is trying to conform you to what you would be if you were literally the Adam, or you ladies, the Eve. And that's what he wants. And he, in many respects, he will stop at nothing to make that happen. And the things that we like about our personality, we try to hold on to because they're working for us. And God has no intention of leaving your personality alone. And so the things that have to go because they wouldn't make it to the garden are things like your thin skin or greed or conceit or vanity, or shyness, or snobbery. These things, even, you know, addictions of some kind, you know, they kind of have an angle for us. And God says, that's not the way you were meant to be. So if you follow me and you talk to me and you listen when you're on the other end of that receiver, you're going to find out I love you so much that I won't keep you that way. Well, that's just my personality. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We've got to get rid of some of this stuff. And so there's a big emotional cost to that. It's expensive to follow him. But listen, I don't want to leave the ledger paper just half read, because there's another side of the ledger that says this: while it is increasingly expensive to follow God, to hear his teachings and then do them, I want you to know this: it is far more costly to ignore them. And I don't know what your prime value is, but God can play that suit and trumpet. If like you're just impatient, I want you to know it's faster to follow the teachings of the prophet Jesus. You know, if you want to get ahead, I want you to know it's more rewarding to follow the teachings of the prophet Jesus. If you're lazy, it's honestly, it's easier. It is easier to follow God and just let him do what he wants with your life. And honestly, look, if you're just into money, I know he talks a lot about money. And you know why? Because it's cheaper. It is honestly cheaper to do what he says to do with that stuff. If God were here today, he'd say, I swear in 50 years, if you just do what I said, you'll be happy. Swear to me, he would say. 6 months does not go by, 6 months does not go by that I'm not reading some sort of journal or a rather sophisticated magazine that doesn't come out and say, you know what? The best way to live is what Jesus talked about. Now, they don't know they're quoting Jesus, but they're just coming up with these profound truths that were just discovered in laboratories or real life experiments about, you know how to have a great marriage? They're quoting Jesus. You know how to have great health? They're quoting some sort of lifestyle issue. Wealth, your body, your soul, your spirit, your wallet, all of these things. Again, 6 months does not go by. Business practices where they're not saying, you know what? If you just treat employees like you'd want to be treated, you're going to get more production done. Wow. Jesus said this, if you hold on to, that is, do my teachings, then you will be one of my disciples and you will know the truth and then the truth will set you free. But you have to do it. You have to be his disciple. So here's what I'm proposing. Okay, this is just the application part. Just try this. Two things. Try this, would you? One, read the teachings of the prophet Jesus. Matthew 5 through 7, I just surveyed it real quickly for you. It talks about those three major things, about worldview, about worrying because he cares more. And then the last thing is he loves you. Talk to him. Call him. Study those things. And just during the Christmas season, three easy chapters. Just burn through them over and over. I have found that the more I read him, I can see the rhythm of what he's trying to communicate. Try that. Okay? Next. Next is next step. I'm calling this next step. I don't know where you are in your life with following God. For some of you, it's like just regular church attendance right there. Regular church attendance. See what happens when you just start showing up kind of and getting in kind of the momentum of the Christmas season when you worship with other people with fabulous songs. And then you hear things that are taught about the wisdom of God from heaven. Some of you, you come every week. That's good. What's the next step for you? It could be joining one of our adult communities and learning how to specifically apply something to your life in more detail. Some of you guys are doing that. Great. Okay, listen. How about joining a midweek Bible study? We're about to have a bunch more roll out in January. Put down on your calendar. Next step for me is starting to meet weekly with a bunch of people to go through life to learn how to pray more, learn how to trust in the bigness of God more, and learn how to turn my world right side up. That happens in living rooms a lot more than it happens in auditoriums. You could serve here at Grace. Get connected to people in our children's ministry. I don't know. What's the next step for you? Take it. Take the next step. Hear the words from the greatest teacher of all time and then do them. And then do them. When Jesus kind of ended his talk, he's coming into his conclusion. Here's what he says. Very interesting. Listen to the motivation in the words of the mediator. Listen to the motivation. He says, if you heard my words and acted upon them, then it's like your life is like a house. Your life is like a house that's built like on a rock. And then when the winds come, the storms come, and the winds come, and the rains come down, and the flood water comes up, and it hits that house, nothing happens. Great day for you. No problems. But if you hear my words, quote them, memorize them, all that, but don't act on them, you're like the person whose house life is built on sand. And when the storms come and the winds hit the side of this thing and the rains come down and the floodwaters comes up, and they hit this house and it pancakes. And there's nothing left to show for it. You're going to regret that. All you have is regrets. And when you have that moment of clarity, when you realize tomorrow you wake up to be hanged, you're going to say, I lived my whole life upside down. And Jesus came to be a mediator, to speak the truths of heaven so that, listen to what he was saying, so that we could build our lives on a rock, because every single one of us have many storms coming, and Jesus wants all of our lives to hang strong. That's what he desires for us. Do you know why he desires that for us? Because he loves us. He loves us. He's crazy in love with us. Jesus sat down, and when he did, he had finished these sayings, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he had taught like one with authority. And we say, yeah, that's right. And Jesus says, now go do it. Now go do it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the people in this auditorium and those who hear this would be people that do the teachings of Jesus the Christ, that prophet who came to speak so much truth into our lives. God, you left your spirit here to give us the power to do these things. I'd ask that you would help us take that next step, that we would resolve in our hearts to take that next step. That we would believe that you love us, that we would talk to you about it a lot, that we would surrender our worries to you, and that we would see life the way it truly is, that we would have an adventure to present to you on that day, that celebration. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.